Question I want us to think about this morning, and I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but here is the question. How long is your fuse? How long is your fuse? Now, we have people that come from various kind of backgrounds as well, so it's an idiom that is not necessarily known, you know, to everyone. When we're talking about how long is your fuse, what am I talking about? What's the question? Ah, we're dealing with patience, okay? Sure, Rael, anybody else? David? It could be temper, yeah, yeah. Anybody familiar with the term triggers? Okay, now I'm not going to ask you today, you know, what is it that triggers you? But my guess is, if you're like me, now some of you might say, if you knew my background. In fact, I talked to a young lady in our church this morning. I won't say who it was, even though she was leading in worship this morning. But I talked to Letitia, and we were chatting about that. And I said, you know, Letitia, do you ever get angry? Because she never seems, she seems unflappable. And she says, oh, yes. After all, I've got a French, sorry, Rael, but she said, I've got a French background, French and Greek. And, and sometimes it's almost like we, certain ethnicities, we might think that we're prone to that. And maybe that helps me to understand. My mother was French-Canadian, so maybe that explains. And you might think, well, I didn't know that that was an issue. Don't talk to my wife. Sometimes I get triggered as well. My fuse is not as long as it ought to be. So what we're thinking about this morning again, we're thinking, and as we look in the book of James, it's a very practical book, and we're looking at a text that is very, very practical within this practical book. And in some ways, it's a challenging topic, but I think we're going to go away, hopefully, with a deeper, better understanding of it. But let me begin with a very somber illustration. I was reminded as I was preparing, for this morning of an incident that happened. It was January 23rd, 1999. Now, some of you will remember that because it made international headlines. There was a missionary family by the name of the Staines. That was the day that Graham Staines, who was a missionary along with his wife Gladys, three children, but Graham and his two sons, Philip, who was 10, and Timothy, at 8, were burned to death by Hindu extremists in a remote village of India. Graham and Gladys were in India ministering to lepers, and they had been there at the time already 15 years. It was a horrific, horrific thing that happened, and the news, of course, flashed around the world. But in addition to the horror of what they experienced, and the tragedy that Gladys and her only remaining child, Esther, who was 13, in addition to that, what astonished the world was the fact that Gladys chose to forgive the killers. And she was quoted as saying this, "I've forgiven the killers, but the law must take its own course." And, of course, everybody expected that she would leave and go back to her homeland, Australia. And we would probably say she would be justified just to never, ever, go back. But she chose to remain and carried on along with her daughter. And she remained another 5 years. Now, obviously, that's an extreme example. But it's an extreme example that, we look at these and we can all think of these kinds of stories, whether we're thinking of, missionary martyrs, or you think of someone who has endured incredible, pain, someone who has maybe experienced some horrific injustice. And, we've all got these people that right now are kind of flashing through our minds. And it might be that you may be one of them. Now, we likely have never experienced something as terrible as what Gladys experienced in India. And sometimes these examples, I don't know what they do to you, but they rebuke me. I read them or hear about them, and it just kind of puts everything that I've ever experienced, every injustice that I might at the time have thought of as very significant, this great travesty that was committed against me. And you read these stories, and it just kind of, doesn't it put it in perspective? And we say, what I've experienced is really a pittance in comparison. It kind of rebukes us, but the other side of it is, what if it can inspire us? And maybe it can inspire us to develop, tender hearts but tougher skin. And to be able to handle some of the things that occur in our lives. Now, that's what James is concerned about as we look at our text this morning. He's wanting his readers to not take vengeance into their own hands. Remember last week, you know, we were talking about his anger. And James was extremely angry because there were wealthy landowners who were making piles of money, investing, and they were doing it at the expense of the laborers. They were not concerned. They weren't paying the proper wages. Some cases they were withholding. And you remember why James was so angry? James was saying that, listen, do you realize that you need to weep and wail because of the judgment that's coming on you? Well, why was the judgment coming on them? He said, because, listen, you've hoarded wealth in the last days. And we noted that last week. You know, we're in the last days, right? And when the last days are all of the period of time that follow when Jesus was walking on the earth, ascended into glory. And so we've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. And what he was saying was, listen, in the last days, if you really believe that Jesus is coming again, if you do truly believe that there is a coming judgment, it impacts and ought to impact everything about your life, your relationships, your speech, the way you govern your money, the way you treat people if you are an employer, and so on. We noted that it's possible to be outwardly rich but inwardly poor. You can have all kinds of money. You can feel today, hey, I'm self-sufficient, everything's going great. But if you don't know Christ, James says, listen, you're outwardly rich but you're inwardly poor. But the other side is also true. You might say, well, I don't have a whole lot of what the world offers. I might be outwardly poor, but he says if you know Christ, you are inwardly rich. All right, well, now let's kind of move into the text that we're looking at this morning, because here's the thing. What James is saying is that it's possible that these individuals that he's writing to, and his concern is now the believers, he said, listen, in light of the judgment that's coming to the rich, wealthy people that are unscrupulous and downtrodden, you know, the poor, it might be tempting if you were a Christian and you were the victim to kind of take things into your own hands. And sometimes it is, isn't it? Somebody does something against you, speaks something against you, isn't it sometimes tempting just to kind of give them a piece of your mind? Or maybe a little bit more? Well, listen to what James has to say. And that's the context of the text. James 5, 7 to 12. What does he say? Be, as Rael said it well, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop. I lived for a number of years in Swift Current, Saskatchewan, and I used to be amazed at the farmers. You ever meet an impatient farmer? I mean, there are some. I mean, I found some that would get discouraged, but I found, for the most part, the farmers were amazing. They could get hailed on. One year there could be a drought. There could be all kinds of, you know, times where the grasshoppers would come and so on. But it just seemed that always you would say, well, how's it going? And how are you dealing with what has happened? And they would usually say, it's always next year. It's always next year. And that's the sense of what James is saying. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. We're not going to look at verse 12 this morning. That will be a topic in a couple of weeks' time. By the way, next week, next couple of weeks, we're going to just take a little bit of a break from James, obviously, with the Easter season. We'll come back to it, and we're going to be finishing it up in a little bit of time. Well, we looked at James 5 last week. We talked about that. Now, what is he talking about here? He's concerned about this issue of patience. So again, he says, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Now, the word patience, what are we getting at? I mean, the word that he's using here is a word that's kind of interesting, because it's a compound of two words. The first part of the word is a word that speaks of, let's say, distance or something that is afar off. And then the second part of the word is a word that's dealing with passion, with anger, with rage. Now, you bring those two things together, something that is distant and far off, and you deal with rage and anger. And what is it that's coming to mind? What do you think he's trying to communicate? What would patience be in that sense? You've got distance, and you've got anger, rage, and passion. Well, remember in 1 Corinthians when it talks about love is, the older versions say, newer ones tend to say, love is what? Love is patient. What do some of the older versions say? Love suffereth long. You ever heard that expression? Love suffereth long. What is patience? In the context of what James is saying, at least at the beginning, what he's saying is that patience is long suffering. So when we're talking this morning, how short or how long is your fuse? The real question I want us to be thinking about is, how long is your love? How long suffering are you? If you're a patient person or if you're an impatient person, in this sense, what we're saying is, your love, your devotion really has limits. You will only go so far. And so how's your temper? What he wants them to do is he's saying, listen, given the injustices that you are experiencing, given the hostility of people against you, given these landowners who are exploiting you, don't take vengeance into your own hands. Now, something that might be just a little interesting historical sideline. Some of the scholars point out that there were a lot of sort of movements and undercurrents and violence and various things that were going on within the Jewish community at the time. And it was very tempting. There were always some who would advocate resorting to physical violence. If we all come together, we can somehow, you know, vanquish the Romans and we will be able to somehow overthrow them, which, of course, was a ridiculous idea. And in part, what James might have been doing was just kind of quieting and trying to stifle some of that anger and that dissent and that was going on, but in the context of the church as well. So here's the thing. What James is doing in our text is he's giving us some principles that are essential if we want to be people who still have tender hearts but develop tougher skin. If we want to be people that really, if you like, grow longer fuses. And here they are. Number one, be confident because Christ is coming. And that's what he says. Look, the farmer waits for the land to yield its crop, waits for the autumn and spring rains. Now, in those days, you know, the difference, the time between seed time and harvest was only about 4 months. So it wasn't a really extended time, but it's a very rich picture that he's talking about. And what is he saying? He says, I don't want you to have any question or any uncertainty or in any way be tentative in your conviction that Christ will return and he will set the record straight. He doesn't want them to have any question about the fact that Jesus is going to come and judge and that ultimately he will restore justice and everything will be as it should be. You know, these early believers, they had an ache in their hearts for the return of Christ. And in part because they had heard so much about it. I mean, James himself, who wrote the letter, you know, James was not kind of equivocating or wondering and thinking, well, I really don't know for sure, because James was the half-brother of Jesus. And don't forget that James, there was a time when he did not even believe fully in Christ. He didn't even recognize who Jesus was, even though he grew up with him. And it wasn't until Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and James saw him in his resurrected state, that James ultimately came to faith in Christ. And remember in Acts chapter 1, you've got this grouping of individuals who later were in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and James was one of that company. He's now a believer in Christ, and he is there as he sees Jesus ascending into heaven, and he sees it. Here's the voice of the angel that says, you know, men of Israel, why do you stand here, you know, looking up into the sky? This same Jesus that you saw go up into the heavens will return in the same way. And then, of course, really the whole agenda was, don't be so preoccupied with that. Let it fill you with confidence. Let it fill you with courage. Let it fill you with resiliency. Let it fill you with resolve. But don't allow that to be your preoccupation. Let it spur you on. Let it motivate you. James was there, so when he was saying to them, listen, just like the farmers waiting, don't worry, don't be hesitant. But they had this ache in their heart because they had heard this. But the other thing was, life was just difficult. Their lives were difficult. Some of them were living very basic, you know, subsistence type of living. When James was talking about the wealthy landowners not paying them their daily labor's wages, some of them were destitute and totally reliant on that. And if they didn't get it, they would not be able to feed their families. Life was hard. Now, here's the thing. When life is easy, we really don't think of Jesus returning a whole lot, right? You've heard me say this before, and some of you know what I'm getting at. But listen, when Arlene and I were about to be married, I wanted Jesus to return, but I wanted him to wait just a little while. I was looking forward to my honeymoon. Some of you don't know whether to smile or whether to smirk, or just what exactly I'm getting at, and maybe we need to set up an opportunity to talk, and I'll explain it to you. But what's the whole point? Listen, when life is good, when everything is going and everything is working the way you want, you really don't think about the second coming of Christ a whole lot. Now, these gentlemen that were back in the choir loft last Sunday, you know what? Most of them were getting up there in years. And they were singing songs that were not just theoretical. When they were talking, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And when they're talking, what a day that shall be when Jesus I shall see. Now, I'm not saying and claiming that all of them right now are just on the verge of entering glory, but they're a whole lot closer than probably most of us in this room. And why can they sing these songs with such passion? Listen, have you ever talked to someone who knows that life is not going to be around much longer? Maybe you visit them in a hospital. Maybe it literally is somebody on their deathbed. Maybe it's your grandmother, your grandfather, your father, whatever it is. And a lot of the other stuff of life, when you start and you're at that stage in life, the other stuff somehow just is, you now have the perspective that we really ought to have throughout our entire lives. And that's what James wanted them to get. You know, most of the hymns, if you read the history of them, most of the hymns on the second coming of Christ were written in times of great difficulty. You look at some of the hymnology that came out of the blacks in the southern states during the slave period of history. Why would they sing songs about crossing over the Jordan to the land that is fairer than day? Why? Because life that they experienced was terrible. They were experiencing suffering, injustice, they had no rights. And that perspective, when they would hear these words, and it's one of the great mysteries and one of the marvels when you consider it, how it is that so many African Americans came to embrace the faith, if not the values, of those who owned them. And it is shocking when you consider it. But it was because they saw in that the truth that just like back in the days when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt and they were delivered from Pharaoh and from slavery and from tyranny and went through the wilderness and ultimately went into the promised lands, they saw in those stories of the Old Testament, they saw in a sense their own history, their own story. And they looked at that and they were able to see that God was going to do something and was going to remedy. And even though they chafed under their oppressors, they embraced the truths that ultimately, yes, they would cross over the Jordan to a land that is fairer than they. What James is saying, listen, if you want to be somebody with tougher skin, if you want to be somebody that grows a longer fuse, somebody that doesn't just flare up and react. You remember what he said earlier about the tongue when he said, listen, be careful about your tongue. Why? Because your tongue is like a small spark in a tender, dry forest. See how the whole forest is set aflame. It's the very same imagery that we see here in this chapter. But what he's saying is, no, don't allow yourselves to do that. It's very similar to what he said earlier when he said, what is it that causes the fights, the quarrels, the challenges that you experience? They come from your desires that battle within you. And our passions can be like that. They can arise so quickly. And now what he's saying is, he says, no. I'm calling you to a higher standard, and you can do it. You can do it. Your love can be more long-suffering. You can be loyal to your commitments. You can be faithful. You can be faithful to Christ. You can be faithful to one another. You can do it. Why? Because you are confident that Christ is coming back. And so based on that, his second thing he says is show restraint. Not only be confident in the return of Christ, but he says, show restraint. Look at what he says. Be patient, stand firm. Now, that word stand firm in that sense is a little bit different. The second word, patience, the first one we saw was long-suffering. The second word is a little different shade of meaning. This one is, it literally means establish your hearts. So in other words, based on your conviction that Christ is going to return, now you have a choice. Do I do anything about it? Do I think about it? Do I meditate on it? Do I consider the implications of what it means? Or do I just kind of ignore it and kind of put it on the sidelines? But he says, no, he says, establish your hearts with this truth. Allow it to strengthen you. He says, why? The Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble. And notice what he says again. Don't grumble, brothers and sisters. You will be judged. Why? The judge is standing at the door. So in other words, what is he saying? The judge is not only going to judge those wealthy, unscrupulous exploiters. He says, don't think that you are going to be off the hook as well. All of us are going to be held to account. Now, we know that it's not a judgment of heaven and hell if we're a follower of Christ. But nonetheless, it is still a time of accountability. And so what does he say? He says, show restraint. Show restraint. Be confident and show restraint. Don't take vengeance yourselves. But his primary emphasis is learn from godly examples. We've got the examples that he cites. As an example of patience, look what he says. In the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. Now, we've learned from the farmers. And now he says, listen, look to the prophets. The prophets were just part of the lore, the history. These are they would recount the stories of God's deliverances and all the stories of the prophets. They would think, for example, of Jeremiah, who is just faithfully preaching the word of God, but ultimately is cast into a water cistern. It was dry but muddy on the bottom, and had he not been rescued, he ultimately would have perished. Remember in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, as he's going to his own martyrdom, here is Stephen, and he is a faithful follower of Christ. He's preaching Christ, and they now start to pick up stones in order to stone him to death, and that's how he died. But this is what he said: was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And what James is saying is this. He says, listen, if you want to look to examples, know your Bible. You want to develop resiliency, tougher skin, tender hearts? Breathe through the Old Testament. Now, by the way, if you want to take a shortcut, want to get the condensed version, where might you go? Anybody know? Hebrews 11, perfect example. Let's go there. Take a look at this. Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. This is just a portion. The earlier part of the chapter, remember we did an extended series in Hebrews, but way back, earlier in the chapter, he talks about many who received in part what they were promised by faith. Many did not. But notice there were all kinds of others who were unknown. And this is what it said. Others were tortured, refused to be released, that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Others were chained and put in prison. Stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. What does James say? He says, listen, look to the farmers for their patience. But then look to the prophets who persevered. And then he goes on, he talks about Job. Remember the story of Job? Listen, there are issues that we face when we deal with injustice and with suffering that we will never, ever be able to figure out in this lifetime. Remember not long ago, Billy Graham passed away, but his wife, Ruth, years ago said this, heaven is the place where our questions and God's answers will become one. The fact is, there are some things we are just not going to be able to figure out. And you know, Job's is kind of a mysterious book, but listen, back in those days, it was very simple. Very simple mathematical equation. If you are righteous, you are blessed. If you experience suffering, it's because you have done something wrong. Satan accuses God. Look at Job. The only reason he is righteous and worships you and is a man of prayer, the only reason he's doing it is because you, God, are blessing him. Take away the blessings. Allow me to have some time with him. And you will discover that Job is just like everyone else. And I don't get it, I don't understand it, but God allowed him to do it. And Job, by the way, we might refer to the patience of Job, and there were times Job was righteous, but he was not morally perfect. There were times he was angry. There were times he complained. There were times he called out and just, God, what? I don't understand what's going on. I've done nothing wrong. Why is this going on in my life? And we see that all through the book of Psalms, that kind of sometimes complaining and questioning is permitted. But the point is that though he did complain, and though there were lots of things that were done, his accuser said all kinds of false things to him and accused him of wrongdoing that he had not done. What James is pointing out, and the reason they looked to Job as an example, was that Job, though he questioned God, he did not walk away from his faith that ultimately God is the one who was sovereign. And though I don't understand, I will not abandon him. And contrary to my wife's counsel, I will not curse him. And what James is saying is this: look to the farmers, look to the prophets, look to Hebrews 11, and if you need anybody else, take a look at Job. We're called to long-suffering. But notice there's one other little adjunct to all of this. He says, you've heard of Job's perseverance, what the Lord brought. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, not only are we to look to good examples, farmers and their patience, not only do we look to all of our historical examples, the prophets, of their faith and trust in God in the midst of their suffering, not only do we look to Job, but he says at the end of the day, the very character of the God that we love and worship is the God who ultimately, in Peter's words, is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if we were to sum all of this up, what is James saying to us this morning? He was saying to them, and he's saying to us, listen, injustices happen. People do things that are hurtful. There are things that we experience, and there are things that people experience around the world, even though they are followers of Christ, that are evil, that are wrong. His readers were tempted to lash out and to take up arms. And what he's saying is, no, don't fight back. He says, show restraint, show long-suffering, show patience, strengthen your heart. And how do you do it? You do it with conviction that ultimately Christ will come and he will set the record straight. Don't take it into your own hands. If even farmers are patient, if even the prophets are patient and long-suffering, if even Job is long-suffering, and God is, then who are you and I to be otherwise? Who are you and I to be otherwise? What he is saying to them and what he's saying to us is this, that the deeper your conviction in these truths, the greater your resilience and fortitude in the midst of whatever it is that life or Satan or even people will throw your way. You know, I think back on Gladys Staines and what she experienced back in 1999. I can't begin to get and understand how someone who experienced such horror would have the grace to forgive. And ultimately, that's just something that only God can provide. What would I do? I don't think I would do the same. Or if I might have claimed to forgive, would I have remained? Would I have stuck with it? Another 5 years? Endanger my final, last remaining child? In that context? I don't think I would. But God gave her something that was truly miraculous. And we can be rebuked by that, but we can also be inspired by it. And to be inspired by the fact that God's people have always been tested and tried. God's people have always been ostracized. Our faith is always challenged. Our commitments are always tested. Our faithfulness, whether it's to a marriage or whether it's to Christ or whether it's to parenting or whether it's to our employer or whatever it is, will always be tested. But how do we demonstrate and how do we grow and how do we develop that long suffering and that fidelity and that resiliency? We do it the very same way that James advocated. Be confident. This same Jesus, who you saw ascend into heaven, will one day return. First Peter says this: it is commendable if we bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because we're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it? It's commendable before God because you were called to this, for Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For all of you, like sheep, were going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Let's pray together. I invite you in these moments, just right now, to take a minute and just reflect on this scripture. And just allow the Spirit of God to just speak to your heart. And you might even just say, pose the question, Lord, how short or how long is my fuse? Or how tough is my skin? Or how tender is my heart? Search me, O God. Know my thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me. Whatever God is revealing, is there an area where your commitments, your fidelity, whether your faithfulness to Christ or to people or others, is being tested? Is there somebody that you're finding it difficult to forgive, or a circumstance that you find impossible to accept? And perhaps it's causing you to question the goodness, the grace, the sovereignty of God. And are you willing to say, Lord, even though this hurts, I am still going to trust you that you are good? Form in me the character of Christ. Forgive me for trying to take things into my own hands. And I entrust this situation to you. Thank you that Jesus will return. I'm confident of this. Thank you for the example of so many who've gone before that can testify to your faithfulness. And Father, I too, like them, look to that city whose builder and maker is God. Thank you that my eyes have not seen, nor has it even entered into my heart, the things that you have prepared for those who love you. I love you, Lord, and I trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.